Our ministry at Wood Village Baptist Church is to help people come to Christ and then to find their resting place day by day on the Word of God anchored in Jesus. I've tried to make it a policy through the years to welcome anybody into my office that wants to talk. And I tell them that if they have a situation that I can help them with, I will do that. I can certainly help them sort out their issues, but often it becomes obvious that they need help beyond what I can give, areas way beyond my training. And that's when I'm so delighted that we have professional counselors that we can hand people off to, and we've been doing that for decades. And one of them is our speaker today, Paul Elmore. So glad that you've been available to help a number of our people through the years and that you're willing to continue to do that. The ministry that he's helping us launch today is something, well, I was talking with Pastor Ralph Young yesterday, and we were sharing that we weren't taught in seminary about how to deal with addictions and all those kind of things. People had them. Most of them were kept hidden. At least now we get them out in the open, but they've gotten a lot worse in the last 50 years. Much more complicated and doing so much damage. And I would have never dreamed when I started into ministry that we'd be doing something like we're doing now. And I'm so delighted that we're doing it because we're meeting a need. And I was talking with somebody from the community the other day and told him what we're doing today. And he said, I'm so pleased that you're willing to take the risks and do what you need to do to help people find out where they are, get the help they need, and bring their lives in line. So it's a great honor and a privilege today, Paul, to have you here. I appreciate your ministry. It's nice to have Shannon with you. And I welcome you to the pulpit. Thank you for what you're going to share. And thank you for what you're helping us do. Give him a warm welcome, will you?
Hello, good morning. There we go. I can't see the switch, so you never know. It is, sometimes it's easier to bring in outside folks to ask the hard questions. And I've been honored that Pastor Bill, Tom have entrusted me with asking the hard questions of Wood Village this morning. So here's the question I'm going to ask. And then I want you to just think for a second. Now, no one has to say anything out loud. That's the first thing, all right? What is the secret you have been keeping hidden? Everyone has something. It's that thing that you hope nobody ever finds out. It's that thing that you want to keep kind of guarded and protected. What is that thing? It might be a new thing. It might be something that is very old. But what is that thing? Stop for just a second. What is that thing? Maybe a little thing. Maybe a big thing. Now, I am not going to ask anyone to tell those secrets this morning. So you can all take a deep breath and relax, okay? We don't need to end the service early. We'll be okay. But those secrets can become very, very difficult, very, very painful. Did you know that those secrets are actually the third step in a sequence of decisions and a sequence, what I actually call a recipe? Most people think that just secrets are kind of autonomous. They live by themselves, but that's not the case. Secrets are actually the third step in a recipe. And I want us to be able to walk through and so that you can understand how those work, because if we don't deal with the first two steps, if we only try to deal with the secrets or the consequences of secrets, then we end up in the same problems over and over and over again. So I want everyone to be really, really clear on these secrets. And what's really nice is this recipe isn't a new recipe. This is a recipe that is centuries old. It has been around since time has begun. And we're going to spend some time looking at that this morning. Like Bill said, my day job is a professional counselor. I sit with individuals all day long. In essence, I am a professional secret keeper. But I actually want to change that word a little bit. I'm not a secret keeper. I'm actually a secret holder. There's a difference. Because a secret keeper is someone who is actually kind of hired to not tell anybody so that that secret can remain hidden and kind of be protected forever. I am a secret holder. People come to me and I am honored. I'm privileged to sit with individuals and they disclose things to me that they might have never told another living soul in their life. Oftentimes, those are painful things that they might have done, decisions that they have made that they are ashamed of, that they're embarrassed by, that they're afraid it's going to hurt people. Oftentimes, it's experiences that have happened to them, and they still feel the shame, they still feel the embarrassment, they still feel the fear around those things, and they come and they sit with an individual. Now, why sit with a counselor? Why can't you just go and, you know, sit with your neighbor over a cup of tea and do that, right? Wouldn't that be nice? But as a professional counselor, as part of my job, there's something called confidentiality. Confidentiality is a requirement I have as a counselor. It says, I'm not actually allowed to tell anybody. And that environment right there is what makes it safe for individuals to start exploring the things that have chewed at them for years and years and years. I have seen what secrets can do to human beings. Did you know that secrets can destroy not just your mental health, but your physical health? They can actually shorten your life. They can create physical problems with your body, sicknesses, illnesses, things like stomach issues, back issues. Secrets are remarkably powerful. They are painful. And when you hold them by yourself, whether it's a short time or a long time, it can become heavier and heavier and weightier and more problematic. So, this recipe that I've been talking about, I wanted to take a little bit of time and I want to go through four passages in Scripture that kind of lay out this recipe over and over and over again so you can see how old this recipe is. And then we're going to take a little bit of time. We're going to look at how this recipe is still working here in Wood Village, in Gresham, in Clackamas, where I'm from, in Portland, in Oregon, in the United States, in the world. This recipe is prevalent throughout all humanity. Curious what that recipe is? Let's take a look. Let's see what it is. I'm actually going to give you the recipe here. If you have notes, for those who like to take notes kind of during, there's a note sheet in your bulletin. The first element or the first step in this recipe is actually a painful or difficult emotion, okay? Painful or difficult emotion. That could be sadness, fear, hurt, loneliness. It can be lust. It can be anger. It can be all sorts of things. So a painful or a difficult emotion. Just like a cake. We're going to keep looking at all the ingredients of this recipe. Number two. First, you have this painful emotion, this painful feeling, and then there's an action. You want to do something that you believe is actually going to make it feel better. In the time, in the moment, because you're hurting, you go, I'm going to do this, and this is going to make me feel better. So there's that action. It's step number two. Step number three is you now find out that wasn't such a great idea. Probably shouldn't have done that decision in the first place. And so now there becomes the need to hide that, to keep it secret. See, that's the third step. I got to keep that hidden in some way. Step number three. Step number one is this painful feeling. Step number two is an action to alleviate that pain. Step number three is you need to hide both the feelings and the behavior. Step number four, I'm going to make you wait on that one. I'm not going to tell you what it is. Okay. Let's look at steps number one, two, and three and how they play out in Scripture. Okay, so let's start at the very beginning. Adam and Eve, Genesis. For those who want to follow along, I'm reading out of the New International Version here. I'm going to go quickly so you can just listen to the story. These stories are familiar. I actually picked the stories that are incredibly familiar in Scripture because I want you to see how prevalent it is, again, all through Scripture and all through our life. So let's talk to Adam and Eve here. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden?" Really? You sure he said that? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say," you're right, he did say, "you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Satan says, you will not certainly die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, there's a winning trifecta right there. It was good food, pleasing to the eye, and it will make you really, really smart. Okay. She took some of it and ate it. She also said to her husband who was with her, also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See the recipe? What was the initial feelings? What were the painful feelings? They were feeling left out. They were feeling like they were missing something. Satan plants this little doubt in them. Did God really say that? Is that what he meant? And if you don't do it, you're missing out on something. Jealousy, coveting. We hate missing out. I love my wife with all of my heart. She's right down here. But if she's missing out on something, it's like this thing goes off in her head. And it's like, I want to get a part of it. How do I get part of that? It's just, she's wired for that. It's one of the things I love about her the most. But this is an old, old feeling. So here's this feeling that particularly Eve is feeling, going, hey, I'm going to miss out on something. It looks good. So I'm going to do something to make me feel better. And what does she do? She eats the fruit. And then what happens? Her eyes are opened and she now hides. There's a secret that has to be kept. See how that works? 1, 2, 3. That's Adam and Eve. Let's go into David and Bathsheba, another classic story. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. How does David try to cover up this? You know the story. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going, small talk. You know, how's it going, buddy? Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Not going to do it. David was told, Uriah didn't go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from your military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. There's a man of character right there. Uriah said to David, Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. Attempt number two. But in the evening, Uriah went to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, and he did not go home. Even while he's drunk, he has character. I'm not sure where that falls into a sermon series, but we'll worry about that later. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Attempt number one, come home. You're going to be a normal husband who misses your wife. You're going to want to go home and sleep with her. He says no. He gets drunk. He says no. David goes to step number three to hide this. Put him where it will be the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. While Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Now secret. It's now hidden. It's now buried. What were the feelings? What were the feelings David had in the beginning of the story? Pretty base, pretty normal feelings for men. Lust, desire, sexual desire for a very attractive woman that he saw. What did he do to make those feelings go away? Being the king, it's hard to say no to the king. He commanded Bathsheba come to him, and he sleeps with her, thinking this is going to make me feel better. What's the hiding part? He made three attempts to try to make this behavior go away, and it doesn't go away. So we looked at Adam and Eve, looked at David and Bathsheba. Let's come into the New Testament, shall we? Let's look at Peter. How about Peter? While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servants' girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," she said. You know the story. This is after Jesus has been captured. He's now being interrogated. Peter's followed at a distance. And now some girl says, "You were with him, right? I remember. You're one of his guys." But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." "I don't know or understand. I'm dumb. I don't get it." And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, mention this little girl following around. That's kind of annoying. "I'm trying to get away from you." Saw him again. "This fellow's one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, the standing near Peter said, "Surely, you got to be one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to call down curses. Now, not only is he denying it, now he's not only playing dumb and stupid, he's now calling down curses and swearing to them. "I don't know this man you're talking about." Don't know it. This is one of those moments that I wish I could like rewind the DVD and watch this moment, because the phrasing in this is just amazing. So he began to call down curses. He swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Words were just off his lips, and then that rooster crows. And then he remembers the words of Christ. Then Peter remembered what Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he ran out of there and he broke down and wept. It's a devastating story. But we have the exact same recipe here over and over. What were the initial feelings? He was scared out of his mind. He was afraid for his life. He knows what's going to happen to Christ. He knows what's going to happen. He's seen this before. He knows that he's going to get at least beaten, flogged, executed. So he is literally scared for his life. Legitimate reason, legitimate fear. And so the behavior kicks in, which is play dumb, play ignorant. When that doesn't work, call down curses and swear. Not going to happen. And then he has to hide. He runs, he flees. By the way, Judas did the exact same thing. Denied Christ, he ran and fled as well. It's a prevalent human condition over and over. We're going to look at one more short one here, but we're going to go all the way back to the beginning again, because we looked at Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve had kids, and, you know, like every parenting couple, they taught their kids some skills. So we're going to see the skills that Adam and Eve taught their kids. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portion from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Again, that would be nice. when you get a sermon from God face to face, in person. I mean, there's no one else. There's no other pastors that need to deliver a sermon. This is God talking to him. You'd think you'd pay attention. I would hope I would pay attention. But again, humanity is pretty prevalent. So here's Cain's response. Now, Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." I don't think they're planning on, you know, picking apples. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" You see the theme? Once you're going to recognize this, every time you read scripture, every time you hear the news, every time you're going to see something, you're going to start to see this recipe over and over and over again. Because the initial feelings for Cain were what? Rejection, hurt, sadness. God did not accept his offering. So now he was angry. So he did something about it. He decided to kill someone, his brother. And then he has to hide. He lies about it. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" See the recipe? We have this 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. But there's a fourth step. And there's a fourth step that is essential for us to not get stuck in our sin. And each one of the stories we looked through has this fourth step in it. That fourth step is confession and acknowledgement. When you confess, when you admit, when you come out of hiding, that is when healing begins. That is when redemption begins. We are not called to stay hiding for two very specific reasons. Number one, again, I don't know if you're aware of this, but it's not actually possible to hide from God. Okay? If you walk away with one thing today, that would be the one thing I want you to walk away with. You can't hide from God. Jeremiah 16 says, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my heart." Jeremiah 23, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord." Really can't hide anywhere. So, number one, you can't hide because it's not very possible. And number two, it's not actually that smart. It's not that beneficial. Back to Proverbs. Proverbs 28. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That right there, we're going to come back to over and over and over again. He who confesses and forsakes his transgressions will find compassion. We are afraid that if we get caught in our sins, we're going to get burned. We're going to get punished. We're going to get condemned. We're going to get shamed. We're going to get chastised. We're going to get destroyed. And yet scripture right here says, when you confess and you forsake your transgressions, you will find compassion. 1 John. Love 1 John because it's also another recipe. We can talk about that recipe later. But it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's kind of both of them. You can't claim to be without sin because you're kind of deceiving yourself. But if we confess our sins, step number one, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, step number two, and he will cleanse us or purify us from all unrighteousness. We don't stay broken. We don't stay stuck. We don't stay wounded. This is, as a counselor, this is the thing that I get to teach my clients over and over and over again, that God actually designed us to heal. It's a remarkable gift. I'm actually kind of a motorhead. I really, really, really like cars. And BMW, about 10 years ago, had a concept car out called the Gina, G-I-N-A. And it was a remarkable car because it had a body made out of fabric. Not metal, not fiberglass, not plastic, fabric. It was cool. It bent like your skin. So you open the doors and actually just folded on itself. It was fascinating. The headlights opened up like eyeballs. It was freaky, actually. It's a neat, neat little car. Because all the safety structures in the car are actually internal. They're in the frame and everything else like that. And actually, when you drove down the road, the car could change shapes. Again, this was a cool car because it had actuators in it and had bars that would come out and it would stretch the skin out so the fenders could get wider or the headrests come up out of the body. You should look it up. It's a neat, neat little video. But as I watched this, I was fascinated by it because it's probably the most humanesque or anthropomorphic kind of vehicle I've ever seen. And it made me think, what if the skin, the fabric on this could actually heal if it got torn, just like real skin does? How would you drive that car? Think about it for a second. If you knew your car could heal, it wouldn't stay dented, it wouldn't stay broken, how would you drive the car? I wouldn't care about it. I would drive it with, you know, park it anywhere, let people run into it, let it get scratched because you come back out a month later and the dents popped out and the paint's back. That's a good car. I'd sign up for that one. But that's how we're built as human beings. That's how God created us. I have a scar in my hand from a washing machine that won a fight with me, and I have a reminder of it, and while it was cut open, I could do this with my hand, and the cut would split open, but it's healed up now, and I can still use it. We do not stay broken, not because of our own powers, but because of how God built us, both physically and emotionally, spiritually. But the thing that's necessary is confession. So let's go back and look at these stories again. And see how they play out. Before we do that, I want to read you a quick little quote here. This is a little research on confession, kind of the benefits of not holding things in. About 20 years ago, James Pennebaker, professor of psychology at the University of Texas at Austin, began a series of studies that scientifically examined the effects of disclosing personal thoughts and feelings. Participants were randomly assigned to either A, talk or write about a difficult, traumatic, or upsetting event, or B, write or talk about a trivial event. This is kind of the control group. While the disclosure process produced immediate feelings of distress, okay, that's science for you. I'm talking about this and I'm freaked out. I don't like it. Causes immediate feelings of distress. Okay, that's the initial feelings. Oh, hold on a second. While the disclosure process produced immediate feelings of distress, participants who engaged in this process experienced a number of benefits over time, including improved mood, reduced symptoms of psychological distress, fewer illnesses, and even improved immune functioning. Furthermore, Pennebaker and others found that the health effects is greater when people are less inhibited, disclose more deeply, and when their disclosure helps them form new meaning or insight on their experience. I always love it when science confirms what scriptures had written down for thousands of years. But it's true. Sometimes my industry takes a while to catch up with truth. But this is what they're proving now. So let's go back and let's look at the confession aspect of these four stories that we just looked at. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you, Adam and Eve?" Okay, now, little clue here. God knew where they were, okay? He wasn't lost. He wasn't going, "Gee, I can't find them anymore." He knew where they were. Why did he ask? Why did he say, "Where are you?" You ever think about this? Because God is inviting confession. He's not coming and condemning. "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" And again, the man said, well, he threw his wife under the bus. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." So I want you to hear there's a confession. It's a really bad confession, okay? It's not that great because you don't throw your wife under the bus when you're confessing. But he was really clear. I ate it, but it's her fault, okay? She took followed the same suit and says, you know what? The Lord said to her, what is this you've done? And it said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. They both confessed. They both admitted it. They both clearly said, yep, we did this. I like the phrase, he answered. Where are you? And Adam answered. He didn't hide. David and Bathsheba. I'd like to read the whole story here, but I know that all we're going to be short on time. So summary, Nathan, one of my most favorite characters in scripture. Nathan is now told by God to go tell a story to King David and talk about this little sheep that this farmer had that was precious to him. This rich guy comes and slaughters it and tells David, basically, you have taken something that is not yours. And David's response is just fantastic. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There was no excusing. There was no minimizing. There was no justifying. There was nothing else. He clearly said, I have sinned against the Lord. And then we can go into Psalm 51. We can look at his lament from that. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. We can look at Peter. Peter's response, once he finds out that Christ is no longer dead, angels show up at the tomb, talk to the women, say, go, tell all the disciples and Peter. Don't forget Peter, because I know Peter's going to need a little extra help right now. And the way that they phrase it here, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Understandable. So Peter and the other disciples ran for the tomb. They heard this message and they got up and they started running. So Peter and the other disciple, John, started running for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now picture it. John gets there. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go into the tomb. John's not going there. And then you have good old Peter coming along. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. Didn't care, just ran straight in. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. And then the other story, after Christ is risen, they're out fishing again. And this is actually a fantastic kind of mirrored story when Christ called Peter. He's now fishing. The disciple whom Jesus loved, again, John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So they're out fishing. They're not catching anything. They see Christ on the shore. John says, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter saw this or heard him say this, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Just jumped out of the boat. For those who have seen Forrest Gump, it reminds me of that. You remember that scene from Forrest Gump when he sees Lieutenant Dan on the deck dock there and he just jumps off the boat and he goes for it and he's just running. This is Peter. He denied Christ three times, and yet when he runs to Christ, he doesn't run away. He knows it's the Lord and he runs to him, the person that he has denied, that he was so ashamed. He didn't hide. He ran to. And then we come back to Cain and Abel, because Cain never gets to step four. It's a tragedy. He never gets there. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And then the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And Cain was cursed from there. He never, ever moves into that repentant, confessing state. His heart always stays hardened. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I wish I could say that things have changed, but this recipe has not changed at all. In fact, it's what keeps me in business. It's a painful reality, but there are, even in this room, okay, even in this room, there are feelings that people have had, hurt feelings, disappointed feelings, stressed feelings, anger feelings, resentment feelings. There's feelings that have been festering for a while. And they oftentimes lead to behaviors. Now, in my industry as a counselor, I sit with people who wrestle with addictions, who wrestle with problematic behaviors. One of those behaviors which has become the most prevalent choices for individuals to take to help make them feel better is the area of pornography. Pornography does stuff chemically to our brain, which actually makes you feel better. It works really, really good for about 5 minutes. And then afterwards, the shame and the guilt and the embarrassment becomes so prevalent, so overwhelming, that that third step kicks in or says, I can't tell anybody. I got to keep this hidden. I got to keep this quiet because I am so ashamed. And that leads you to feeling bad, which means you go to the next thing, which says, I'm going to do something to make me feel good. I know that that's pornography. Then I feel bad again. And then I got to do something to feel better. And I feel bad again. And you just get stuck over and over. And I've sat with individuals who have wrestled with this for years and years and years and have lost marriages, have lost relationships, have lost jobs, have lost security, have lost everything, because this one issue is prevalent. Because it's such a growing, and it's like this wildfire right now, Pastor Bill, Tom, Raymond, the pastors and the staff at your church don't want to just sit back and idly just hope this goes away. They want to actually put something in place that makes it possible for individuals, whether that's you here or individuals you know, children, grandkids, whatever that is. If you know that this is an issue, they want to actually give you a way to help people get to that fourth step, that confession piece, that getting connected to a real human being. And they didn't just say, we're going to just come up with this great idea. They actually put it into practice. They executed it. So what they've done is we actually have some technology here. It's going to be amazing. If you go to your church's website and you click on, see, Tom's actually moving the buttons here. You go to our ministries, watch this. And when you click on that, it's going to now take you to all these options. So you know the men's ministry, women's ministry. Click on the men's one. This is where we're starting. Here we go. Click. And now we're talking to men. And now we can scroll down here. And then for those who might need help breaking free from pornography, there's actually a button that says get help right there. And then that's going to take you to a page that says, we want to help you stop looking at porn. Pretty straightforward. Not a lot of fluff around that. We want to help you stop. Scroll down here a little bit. And now you click on one button, get help now. This is going to take you to a website called honorablegentleman.com. Honorable Gentleman is a collection of, you can click on it. There it goes. See? Honorable Gentleman is going to help you stop looking at porn in three easy steps. Three easy steps. Go ahead and scroll down just a little bit. Those steps are, you're going to get informed. You have to actually know how porn works and why it's so devastating. You have to get connected. Okay, you can't do this by yourself, and then you have to get involved. Go scroll down just a little bit more, Tom, there, and there's a button that says start right now. So here's one of the things that comes with pornography. Your pastor has actually approached me and said, would it be helpful to do an entire seminar on pornography? Would it be a good idea to have a place where people can come and we can talk about this issue? And I told him no. Not because it's important, but because pornography creates so much shame and embarrassment and fear that most of the people who usually need it never show up. Make sense? Because you want to keep it hidden. So that's okay. We understand that. Well, instead, what we've done is we've created a place where we can answer all these questions. So questions like, why is it hard to stop looking at pornography? And this is a collection of four male Christian counselors from your area right here who are experts in this topic. And we sat down, we had a conversation, we answered these questions for you. If you scroll down a little bit more, Tom, keep on going down a little bit more. There's four more questions, and those are the six questions. Things like, why is it hard to ask for help? That's that shame piece. That's, I want to keep things hidden. What are some things I've tried that don't work? when I want to stop looking at pornography. Why in the world did I start looking at pornography in the first place? There's actually some reasons why that happens. The fifth one up there is, what do wives need to know? So this is something your husbands or sons are struggling with. Something that the women want to know. And then finally, the last one is how to get connected with a real human being. So if you scroll back up, Tom, just a little bit, that last button right there, click on that. What this will do is it provides a way. It's always fun to see if technology is actually going to work for you. It actually works. Very nice. Scroll down a little bit. All you need to do, if this is something that you are aware of that you actually want some help with, scroll down a little bit more. All you need to do is you can put in your name, your email. You can put a phone number if you want. It's optional. And then there's a little button below that will give you a choice of what church you want to connect with. This is something that isn't going to just stay here at Wood Village. But what will happen is you can select the name. It'll say Wood Village there. You click on that, and then you submit it. And all that will do is it sends an email to someone in your church here. It's actually not one of your pastors, okay? It's someone who has some knowledge and experience on how to help you get out of this. And instead of having to go to a professional counselor, this might be the very first time, the very first place you can tell another human being, I need help. You can start that confession process. You can sit with another human being who's not going to judge you, who's not going to shame you, who's not going to embarrass you, who says, I recognize you want to get help. And then they will start walking through this process with you so that you can get out of the shame, the embarrassment, the fear of having it discovered. Your church, the pastors at your church, have put together an actual tangible tool that's available for you right now. Works on mobile, works on tablets, works anywhere. You can watch those videos if you want. You can click on those buttons anytime you want, and you can get the help. What I want you to hear this morning, again, if you walk away with only one thing, is we want to help men learn how to be honorable gentlemen again, how to treat themselves with dignity and respect, how to treat their wives, their spouses, the women around them with dignity and respect, how to train your children, your sons, how to become honorable gentlemen. That phrase is lost. We want to be honorable gentlemen, carry ourselves rightly. And if you want to do that and you need the help that you need to get there right now, then I want to take you back to that anchoring text again. If you forsake your transgressions and you confess, you will be met with compassion. Compassion. That's actually out of Proverbs. Let me get it for you right here. Proverbs, Proverbs 28:13. He who confesses and forsakes his transgressions will find compassion. Pastor Bill, Tom, Raymond, the staff here at the church want you to know what that feels like once you do experience that. Does that sound okay? Sounds like a pretty good way to spend a day, in my opinion. Would you agree? I'd like to pray for us. And then I'm going to have Bill come back up. Does that sound right? And then we'll let the service be done, I'm told. How about we pray together? Father, I am honored. I am humbled to sit in a church that wants to actively put things in place to help other believers, other men, anyone, find freedom from something that causes us to hide from you, causes us to be ashamed and afraid. Lord, I would ask for anyone who's sitting in this room right now who recognizes that this is their secret, this is the thing that they're keeping hidden, that they will find the courage, they will find the strength to simply click on a button and to reach out and get some help so that they can finally get some freedom and break free from the fear and the sin and the shame that they've been sitting in. Give them that courage. Give them that supernatural courage and strength right now.
for spouses, for those who are in relationship with them, help them be able to meet them with compassion and kindness and love and tenderness and gentleness. And above all, no matter what we do, we pray that you would be glorified in every action that we have as your children, as followers of you, and that our hearts and our words and our behaviors would bring you glory today and tomorrow and forever. And in your name, amen.
Thanks, Paul.
You're welcome.
Some of you will painfully remember 17 years ago this month, we had a missionary, prized missionary family, and we found out that the man had been molesting little girls, and years later it finally came out. And as Paul was talking today, I was reflecting on this man's story. In kindergarten, he was exposed to pornography. Back then, it wasn't as accessible as it is now on smartphones. It was magazines. And from kindergarten all the way through teenage years and adulthood and marriage and family and seminary and off to the mission field, starting a second term, he used it to have temporary feel good, and he hid it. And unfortunately, his wife enabled that hiding. And 17 years ago, earlier this month, Carol and I were there when he confessed the story. Ended up doing time in prison, and we did the best we could to help those girls who were now in college get on with their life. I am so grateful that we have a tool that can help people that are involved in this now, but that's proactive. That parents and grandparents can help young people deal with this thing early in life, quit hiding it, and get health and healing. So thanks for providing what you have, and thanks for supporting what we're trying to do. We're in this thing together. Just about every family gets affected by it. And I'm so anxious to see this thing launched and bathed in prayer and used for God's honor. The most painful experience of the ministry life that I've enjoyed so much always relates back to that event and that story and that reality. Father, help us to do your work in the best way possible, and to see people delivered not just from pornography, from all the other things that are troubling people, gambling and alcohol and drugs, and on it goes. The culture is driving us in Satan's direction, and the Spirit of God and the Word of God brings us back to confession and healing and victory, and that's what we're about, and that's what you're about. And thank you for making it happen. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day.